to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, July 3rd, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 37. In today's text, King Hezekiah faces the threat from the Assyrian Empire by hearing and believing the word of the Lord, and the Lord makes good on his promise to save. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Martin Dressler. Pastor Dressler serves at Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack, Missouri. Pastor Dressler, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you very much. Great to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up the narrative in 2 Kings 19.
Okay. So this is a lot of stuff going on historically in this chapter and in the chapters leading up to it as well. So we're roughly in the 8th century B.C., Hezekiah is the king, and at this time, Assyria has been making minced meat of pretty much all the other territories around there. So in 722, he takes out the northern kingdom of Israel, sacks it. Hezekiah has only been king for 4 years at this point. So, you know, not a great start. If you kind of want to get your feet wet, but then your partner kingdom is absolutely destroyed. So that's a major problem there, obviously. God is very clear about why that occurred. It wasn't because the northern kingdom made bad political moves. It wasn't because of poor military decisions. And it wasn't even really because Assyria wanted to conquer them. And we hear that it was because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, neither listened nor obeyed. So it was very clear that God is the one who's operative behind all of these things, which is a common theme, not only in Kings, but especially in Isaiah, from whom we'll hear more about later. So Assyria then resettles Samaria with foreigners, which they tend to do. They don't simply slaughter people. They just come in and relocate a lot of people. And those that they brought in were idolaters. They had these foreign false gods who did things like sacrifice children to their pantheon. And so God sends, as you've heard before, God sends these lions among them. And that's obviously a little disconcerting. And so the Assyrians say, okay, well, tell you what, the God of that place is ticked off, so let's bring somebody back. Let's bring a priest back, and he can teach the people how to worship him. So they do that. The problem is, well, then it becomes all the other gods plus Yahweh. They kind of add him to their religious portfolio, and that's no good either, right? So a lot of bad stuff going on there. So while all of those things are happening in the Northern Kingdom, I mean, obviously the Northern Kingdom is pretty far off the mark to begin with. Now it's even worse. While all that's happening, Hezekiah has a totally different track record. We're told that he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. He removes the high places. He breaks down the Asherah. He smashed Moses' bronze serpent because people had turned it into an object of adoration itself. That must have taken some guts to destroy something that had that much historical credibility. Maybe sometimes I feel like congregations need to take a page from Moses' book there, or from Hezekiah's book there. He held fast to the Lord and kept his commandments. He rebelled against Assyrians and would not serve them. He took care of the Philistines as well. But the most important thing is this. It says in verse 5, he trusted in Yahweh, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. And so that really marks Hezekiah off as a man of faith, and we're going to see that play out over and over again. So at this point, what we see is Assyria is parked outside of Jerusalem, essentially, and in response to this, Hezekiah strips all the gold from the temple and delivers it over, which must have been a heartrending thing to do. And so he's trying to appease the Assyrians, essentially, but this Rabshakeh, this guy who is calling out to them, he's not going to be appeased. He says diplomacy is not going to work here. Basically, it's either devastation and death without surrender, or there's prosperity in life with your surrender. So he makes the claim that, well, I'm not even here because I just want to be. What happened was your God sent me here to punish you because you tore down his high places. Well, we know that's not true. God didn't want those high places to be there in the first place. Now, I will ask you this question, Pastor Apple. When he says that the Lord spoke to him, do you take, what did your previous guest and you talk about? Was he bluffing, or was that actually something that was revealed to him?
Well, I don't think we had a clear answer on that. That's an interesting question to ponder. I don't know if he's making it up or not. It sounds like something that he'd be willing to make up potentially.
Oh, yeah.
but even if he didn't make it up, I think maybe he's there are several points in his speech in the last chapter where he says more than he realizes, I think. Hmm. Like when he talks about, you know, is this going to be one with words? Well, yeah, actually it is. You know, there's a number of things within his speech that I think the Lord would have Hezekiah and the rest of the people of Judah hear with the Lord's own word in their minds, rather than however deceitfully the Rabshakeh intends it. So what the Rabshakeh does or doesn't know, I don't think the text reveals to us as clearly as I'd like, but I think in the background still, the Lord is at work, and we know as readers of the scriptures that the Lord did in fact send the Assyrians, but not for the reason the Assyrians seem to
exactly.
think.
Exactly. So that's the question, you know, are they cognizant of that fact or not? And so I'm not 100% sure about that either. But he taunts all of the Judites and, you know, asks the question. He's going to ask it more than once. You know, what other gods have protected their countries from Assyria? You know, just take a look at our track record. Of course, there's something that we keep in the back of our minds that in the ancient Near East, when nations were at war, peoples were at war, it was always a dual thing where it's not only immanent, it's also transcendent. It's earthly and there's a cosmic element that are running simultaneously. And so it's a contest between gods, really. So the really big difference here is all those other nations had false gods. The God of Hezekiah is the true God, right? So this Rabshakeh reminds me a lot. I don't know if you've seen the third installment of The Lord of the Rings. There's this mouthpiece of Sauron. And if any of your guests or listeners have not watched The Lord of the Rings, shame on them, or have not read the books, go ahead and do that. There's this character that is the mouthpiece or the spokesman for this evil dark lord. And I think the movie really does a really excellent job with this. But his whole purpose is really to steal the hope and demoralize the forces of good. And so he's, you know, perfectly comfortable telling lies. Usually those lies, though, are blended with elements of truth, like you're saying. You know, there's a little bit, he's not saying everything false, otherwise nobody's going to believe him at all. But there are enough elements of truth to make the false bits seem credible. And so, you know, I can't help listening to this guy or reading this guy and thinking, boy, this is just like Satan. You know, this is exactly what he does. He takes elements of truth, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. Some of his words are true at the beginning, but they're off just enough to make them seem credible. And he does that to rob our faith in Christ. And that's exactly what he's trying to do with Hezekiah and his relationship with Yahweh.
Sure. And we've seen in the very end of the previous chapter, the officials of Hezekiah who have heard this speech, they have torn their clothes and they're going to take the word back to Hezekiah. That's where the last chapter left off, and we pick it up here in chapter 19. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." And we'll pause there at verse 7. So talk to us about King Hezekiah's reaction to the Rabshakeh speech.
So he does what he sees his messengers do. He tears his own clothes, puts on sackcloth, and then it is, again, that, you know, traditional clothing for mourning, for death and for dying. But I think the action that he takes next is the most significant, which obviously he heads straight to the temple. This is another indication of where Hezekiah's heart really is. he didn't have lots of offerings made to lots of different gods like the people in northern Israel may have, just to, you know, kind of cover their bases. He doesn't consult with military leaders first to find out what's the best strategy. If he goes straight away to the place where God has promised to be for his people at that time, which is namely the temple. When I read that, I always have to ask myself, I wonder, you know, is this always going to God in prayer, going to Christ in prayer? Is that always my first recourse when I'm going through difficult times? And frankly, the answer is no. I don't always do that. Sometimes it comes far too late. It reminds me of Luther's explanation of the second commandment, that when it comes to not misusing the name of the Lord your God, it means to call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. The first part of that commandment, you know, not cursing, swearing, using satanic arts, lying, or deceiving by his name, I don't think I really struggle with those things very much. It's not a big challenge for me. It's the second part about how we should use the name of the Lord that tends to get Christians, I think, most of the time. So Hezekiah doesn't hesitate. He goes straight to his God. But don't get the impression that his is like a 911 type of faith or a in case of emergency faith. This is very, it seems like a very routine. It's not abnormal for him to do this kind of thing, to go to the Lord in prayer. I'm reminded of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. There's this one scene in there, the only time that I can think of when everybody is praying. There's at the beginning of the movie where they're praying for the main character, but there's also, they talk about when D-Day happens and everybody goes to church and they pray and they weep. That reminds me of what happened in America on September 12th, 2001. Where everybody was in church at least for 3 weeks, and then attendance plummets again, right? But Hezekiah goes to the temple because he trusts in Yahweh, as was already spoken about him. You know, his heart was definitely in the right place, which is in the Lord.
Yeah, well, and I mean, compare that to his father Ahaz, who had installed in the temple, you know, the foreign gods of Damascus, but kept the Lord over there in the corner just in case he needed to inquire of the Lord. Yeah. Hezekiah has already shown himself to do the exact opposite by getting rid of all of that idolatry so that the only place he does have to go is the only one he wants to go to, and the only place he can go is the Lord. So, and that isn't a 911 faith, as you said, but rather he has left himself only that option because he knows that's the only option there actually is. So he does that both in the place that he goes to and then in the person that he goes to. So this is where we get to talk about our friend Isaiah.
Yeah, yeah. And so he wants to hear from the word from God, which is kind of unusual because in the book of Amos in particular, you know, he goes and he tries to talk to the king, and Amaziah the priest says, "Hey, go away, go back That's down right. south again. We don't want to hear from God." But instead, Hezekiah sends his emissaries, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah is replaced here by the senior priests, Joah the recorder, which makes sense. I mean, because you have these, you know, the two kind of spiritual leaders in the Old Testament. You got the priest and the prophet. So they go to Isaiah because they want to hear what God has to say. And this really does it. I think I just spoke about the second commandment. This falls into the category of the third commandment. We do not despise preaching and his word, but gladly hear and learn it. That should be true of us at all times, not just in the particularly serious ones. So they call for Isaiah, and they bring this message. He uses the illustration of childbirth. It's something like, yeah, this is a really serious thing, and it's not going to go well. We don't have the strength to deal with it. So maybe God has heard what the Rav Jacques has been saying, but, you know, we really need help. And again, what I think is so cool here that they pick up on is that their argument for Isaiah is not, oh, dear, this is a really bad political situation, you know, a bad military spot to be in. But they bring up the cosmic element here, that the attack is really against Yahweh. It's really against his reputation. God has placed his name there. That's where he's known. And so he wants to be known as the God who rescues, the God who forgives, the God who stands by his people. And he stands by them not because how awesome they are, but because his reputation is at stake. And so that's really why he wants to be for them there and rescue them.
Yeah, so the message comes to Isaiah, and the Lord gives Isaiah a sermon to preach in response. Isaiah's book is really long, but this sermon is very short.
Yeah, I've been going through the book of Isaiah with my Bible study, and we're taking a long time. So I've just switched gears and tried to shorten it up a bit. But here he lives up to his name. You know, his name means like Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation. And the message, a very brief message, as you say, that he shares here falls in line with that. Begins with this prophetic stamp thus says Yahweh. Okay, so, and now you know this is no longer simply Isaiah's words. This is the word of God through Isaiah to Hezekiah via that group that he's sending. So I always, just as a side note, I always feel like pastors maybe every once in a while should say that during the absolution. You know, thus says the Lord, I forgive you your sins. So that kind of thing going on. But the first thing that he says is, don't be afraid. That's really easy to say.
Yeah.
It's a much different thing to do when you've got a massive army parked outside your walls that are obviously bent on destroying you and that seem fully capable of doing so. But it's such a common phrase in the Bible. And I think that when it shows up with Mary, I think is really a wonderful key for us. So when Mary receives the message from Gabriel, one of the first things he says is, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God, right? That message of fear not seems to be reserved for those whom God has chosen to impart his mercy and his grace, his children, those who trust in him, just like Hezekiah did. So that message of do not fear is really for them. So don't worry about the Rabshakeh's words. Pay attention instead to God's words. His words are empty. They're just empty rumors. And the God's going to send a spirit to the Assyrian king. He's going to withdraw. He's going to return to his own land. And eventually he's going to be defeated. So hang in there. God's got you.
Yeah. And that, I mean, that strikes me to pick up more from the book of Isaiah, just how similar that was to what the Lord gave to King Ahaz previously. And the way Ahaz responded completely without faith, mm-hmm. as opposed to Hezekiah here. I mean, Ahaz's choice was, no, I'm going to throw my lot in with the political alliance. I'm going to use the nation Assyria to my benefit and go that direction. Whereas Hezekiah here is, you know, just, hey, hang out. The Lord's got this. He's going to send a rumor, and that'll be good. There's no amassing of armies. There's no more paying tribute or anything like that. Just trust the Lord's word. And like you said, to hear the words, do not be afraid, and then actually not be afraid.
Right.
But Hezekiah, by the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, he's not afraid. He actually does what the Lord says.
Yeah. Phenomenal stuff.
Yeah, absolutely. So, all right. So that's where we left off. Then now we start to hear how the Lord begins to work these things out. But there's still some back and forth between the Assyrians and the Lord that needs to take place. So we pick up the text again at verse 8. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, behold, he has set out to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? And we'll pause there at the end of the Rabshakeh's letter, or the one that he delivers. So, okay, we get a little bit of political background here in this section before we get to the main thing, which is this letter. Is this the rumor that was referred to in verse 7? What's going on as the text continues?
That's a little unclear. The commentaries that I read seem to say that that's probably the case, that there's this letter, maybe like an Egyptian challenge coming to Assyria, something along those lines, and that's what he's responding to. And that makes a lot of sense. So, you know, the Rabshakeh has gone back, and the king of Assyria has already defeated Lachish, which is the big city, like the most important one. There's probably multiple reasons at least two reasons for doing that. The first would be, well, you take care of the big one first, and then you worry about the little guys. The other one could be, if you take out the big dog, the little dogs are going to be much more compliant, because they're like, well, if they can't take them out, then we certainly can't. So he's gone there already. He's gone to Libna now. And so that's kind of what he was occupying him. But in the meantime, yeah, a letter is sent to Hezekiah. What's interesting here is that the first conversation, the first time we hear the Rabshakeh is directly to the people of Judah and to the messengers for Hezekiah. Now it's directly to Hezekiah himself. So he kind of skips the middleman, as it were. Mm. And I think what he's trying to do is get the king in a panic, because if he can get the king to panic, he really can get everybody else to panic along with him. I think that's his objective. And he's talking the same kind of smack that we heard in chapter 18. Yeah. But this time, you know, in 18, he was saying, don't let your king deceive you. Now he's saying to Hezekiah, don't let Yahweh deceive you. Mm. So now he's calling God himself a liar. So he's like, hey, all the other nations fell because their gods were not strong enough. Don't let your God try to deceive you too. And again, man, this is like Satan, so much like Satan. Yeah. You can't take God at his word. Don't trust God. Jesus talks about this in John 8, especially when he says, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And you listen to this guy and you're like, man, I can't imagine this dude saying anything, honestly. You know, everything he has is for the purpose of accruing power for his own benefit. So it's really, really awful.
You know, you had asked the question earlier about what the Rabshakeh does or doesn't think or know from his speech in the last chapter. And the same question, I think, comes up in at least for me in this section. And I would love to know more of the background, because there's moments like this speech and then previously where it almost is like the Rabshakeh either has a spy in Hezekiah's court who's been telling him what Hezekiah has been hearing, or there's just enough rumors and such things that go around that word of some of the stuff that's happening in the land of Judah has made it back to Assyria in a way that, as we've been talking about, has got elements of truth, but not enough. Because, this section to me almost reads like the Rabshakeh, like he's realized, okay, his king isn't where he was before, and maybe it looks like he's retreating. And so the Rabshakeh is almost doing damage control here. It sounds like, hey, I know that Isaiah told you my king's gonna hear a rumor. That's not what's actually going on right now. It's almost like he's doing damage control. But that's a lot of me trying to speculate and fill in some of the gaps that aren't in the text.
I think it works well, though. It does kind of hold it together. And, you know, just doing a lot of work with Isaiah recently, it's amazing how much information they did have on one another.
Sure.
And the surrounding nations. It's really incredible. You know, we think, oh, we have all the information now because we have the internet. Well, I tell you, those people were busy finding out stuff about other nations too. So yeah, word got around.
Yeah, that's right. And I appreciate that about seeing like that in texts like this from the ancient world, lest I in pride think that somehow I know more than they did back then, or no, they actually knew quite a bit. And that backstory that's not recorded, it's probably there and certainly is interesting. But again, this is what we need to know for the sake of our salvation. And like you said, to see how the words here are reminiscent of what the devil does, the temptation that he always offers, that's precisely what's going on here with Hezekiah. He is being tempted to forsake his God, to listen, to trust something, someone else, other than what God has told him through the prophet Isaiah. So that temptation comes at Hezekiah directly again. How does he respond? That takes us into verses 14 and following. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. That takes us to verse 19. That's the end of Hezekiah's prayer. And we're coming up on a break, Pastor Dressler. So let's just go ahead and take that break right now and talk about that section and more on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Martin Dressler about 2 Kings 19 this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, July 3rd. We're studying 2 Kings 19, verses 1 to 37 with Pastor Martin Dressler. He serves at Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack, Missouri. Pastor Dressler, prior to the break, we read verses 14 to 19. After Hezekiah receives the letter from the Rabshakeh, the one that continues to mock the living God, we see something, once again, of great faithfulness from Hezekiah. He goes to the temple yet again. I think this scene is... I like this scene even more than the previous one, just for the way that he takes the letter and spreads it out before the Lord. It's like, Lord, this got misdelivered to my mailbox. It really is being said to you, you know, like which I love for so many reasons, but maybe most of all because of the way that, like, this is Moses in the books of the Pentateuch. The people of Israel are grumbling to Moses, and he keeps telling them, "You're not talking to the wrong guy. You need to talk to the Lord about that." And Hezekiah gets it, right? Like, this complaint's to you, Lord. I'm just forwarding it on. You deal with it. So take us into the scene.
Okay. I love that image because I had a different one in mind, and I think they both work. One would be, I don't know if you've ever seen like a scene in a movie or a show where someone walks into the boss's office with a paper and like smacks it down on the desk. You know, it's like, what's this? So it reminds me of that incident where Melanchthon was deathly ill. And Luther was praying for him. And the verbiage that Luther uses to describe his praying for Melanchthon was, "I took all the promises of God and I waved them under God's nose." I'm like, man, that's audacious, Luther. Goodness gracious. But part of me is thinking, oh, you know, that's kind of what he's doing. He's like taking this. He's like, I love that. You're right. I mean, that phrase spreads it out. He's like, this is the situation. I'm going to lay it out. Okay. But this is yours. This is your problem. This is not my problem. This is like what you were saying. So at the end of the day, it's the same. He's like, look, he puts it in the place where God, again, where God has promised to be for his people in mercy and grace. Because sure, God is everywhere in the world. Hezekiah knew that, but he's specifically there for his people. So he's like, look, you know, open your eyes, see this, open your ears, listen to this. In the New Testament, obviously, you know, as a connection for us, we know that the temple's replaced, that the dwelling place of God in the New Testament is no longer in the temple, but it's rather in the person of Jesus Christ. And so every time, in a sense, every time you have someone who comes to Jesus for help, you have someone who's doing what Hezekiah is doing, coming to the presence of God, laying it before the Lord, especially you think about someone who has like a sick child or something like that, laying the child out before Christ, saying, here's the issue, right? So again, Luther keeps coming to my mind. I must be thinking about Luther a lot recently, but with the Lord's Prayer, you know, this invitation that you have in the introduction, that we may ask as a dear child asks their dear father. That's exactly what Hezekiah is doing right here. His argumentation is the same that we heard his emissaries use earlier on, the ones that he sent to Isaiah, which is, yeah, in fact, Lord, what he said is true, actually. All these other nations have fallen. All of their gods have been thrown into the fire. So that's not great, but they weren't real. That's really the difference, right? So what you should do, Lord, is you should show all of the earth that you are the true God, that it's not just a contest between regional gods and which God is the most powerful regional God. The question isn't even that. The question is there even more than one God? And for Hezekiah, the answer is clearly there's not. There is only one God, and he's over all the earth. So save your reputation as the only real God. And as at the end here, that last verse, verse 19, Yahweh, our God, save us from the hand of all the kingdoms of the earth, that they may know that you, O Yahweh, are God alone. So Israel is the one that has the name of the only true God, and he's calling upon him to do what Isaiah's name declares, that Yahweh is the one who saves.
It really is a marvelous prayer in a number of ways, and not so that, like, anytime I look at the prayers of the scriptures and I say, this is a wonderful prayer, it's a good example for us to pray, in this way. But I don't mean that, or I don't want to mean by that, that if you do it this way, you're going to get what you want.
Like, right.
That's
right.
Not the way we should understand it. But rather, it's a good prayer in the sense that it's a believing prayer. Hezekiah's words show forth the faith that he has, and he asks God based on that faith. So, yeah. and he also is very honest about the need too. Like you were saying, like he says, Lord, this guy is right in the sense that the Assyrians have wiped out all these nations. They have wiped out all these idols, but they're not real. I mean, just both the great honesty of Hezekiah and the faith that knows who God is and expects God to act according to the way that he is, not only for the sake of Israel, but also for the sake of his own name, the Lord's reputation. Like just all those things coming together, it's a wonderful prayer and one that I would love to imitate more often, simply, again, not because that makes it, quote, work, but because, like, so that the Lord would grow my own faith in that way.
That's exactly right. Yeah, to put oneself entirely into the hands of God, that's one of the chief aspects of prayer, because we do forget it. And when we enter into that space of prayer, we are definitely reminded of where we stand in relationship to our control over life's events. And that is, we're not, but we know one who is.
Yeah. Yeah. And the quote from Luther about sort of waving the promises of God under his nose, like that is where I think the struggle of prayer happens, is because we do know what God has promised and we know that he is faithful to his promises, but what our eyes see, those things don't always match up. And certainly that's Hezekiah's experience here and is so often our experience in our prayers. And so like, what do you do then? Well, you put it in front of God. And again, you do so reminding him of what he has said, because that's the only thing that you can count on.
Yeah, no, that's right. So it's like a combination of this prayer with the Garden of Gethsemane prayer.
You know, sure.
I will be done, both of these things simultaneously. Because there's another, you're talking about visceral prayers. That's the king for sure.
Yeah. So Hezekiah does this again, lays the prayer out, or the letter out on the floor of the temple. He prays this prayer, and here comes Isaiah. So the Lord answers right away with his word. We pick up the text again in verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains. To the far recesses of Lebanon, I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year, eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs of the same. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that takes us through verse 34. And so this time Isaiah's sermon is a bit longer. We have some Hebrew poetry to dig into with a lot of wonderful imagery, as well as a little more direct prophecy toward the end there. So take us into Isaiah's words.
Yeah, so to begin with, we have that prophetic stamp again, thus says Yahweh, but he adds a qualification, the God of Israel. So not just Yahweh, it's the God of Israel. And I was thinking about this, that term of Israel is limiting, not in the sense of restricting the reach of God, because again, God is not simply regional. He's the God over all things, the creator. But it does limit in this sense. It limits his chosen people in this instance. So we could read, in a sense, we could read, thus says Yahweh, the God for Israel. So he's the one, the God who is in Israel's corner, as it were. And the first thing he says is, hey, you asked me to hear and to see. Well, guess what? I've heard. And the great thing about God's hearing is that this word in Hebrew as well is not just like this sound waves hitting your eardrum. You know, it's just like you hear, but there's a response that is simultaneous with it. That's true for God. And it's also, ideally, that's true for Christians when we hear the word of God. Hearing doesn't just mean that you've heard a sound, but it means that there is some response that has been, or reaction that has been created in you. So when it comes to God's hearing, that he's going to follow through with the request of Micaiah. And so the message then that we hear after that, there's this poetry section that begins, as you mentioned, and it sounds like they're kind of, the first speaker here is sounds like it's Judah. Or Jerusalem, anyway, who's doing the speaking, and the response is mocking, right? So the king of Assyria has been besmirching Judah, has been besmirching not just Judah, though, but the God of Judah himself. And it goes through a litany of all of Assyria's boasts, you know, and they talk about downing the trees, the forests of Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon, which are famous throughout the Old Testament, throughout that area, and drying up the rivers of Egypt. That is a claim that they made, apparently, but it's kind of funny because Sennacherib, at least, never did make it that far south. So he hadn't actually done it yet, but he claimed he had. His son does get around to it. I just learned that today. His son gets down there, but he never does. So why is it important? Why talk about the cedars of Lebanon and the Nile? Well, because for one thing, they seem extraordinarily stable, things that that the people in Lebanon can count on and that the people in Egypt can count on. So they're fixtures for the people. But more than that, those were the sources of the country's or the people's wealth and security, their economy. And so Assyria said, hey, we've totally wiped them out. Everything that they held on to for dear life, those things have been destroyed by us.
Quick on the, like, with the way that you get the boasts of Assyria in this section, especially the thing about the waters of Egypt or the rivers of Egypt and drying those up with the sole of my foot. I think the reason that stands out to me is because that sounds an awful lot like the language that the Bible uses to describe the Exodus, you know, the Lord parting the waters or drying up the waters, maybe not exactly that turn of phrase, but very similar, such that what's being brought out here in this section is that Assyria's boasts, again, went beyond, you know, your typical sort of like propaganda for, hey, look how great our nation is, but we're going... Assyria, or the king of Assyria, or maybe both, is claiming a divine status that clearly does not. And I think that's something that comes through, I think, in that section as well, that the things they're claiming to do are bordering on, if not crossing, and I think they are crossing, the line of claiming divine status.
Yeah, no, I think that's excellent. I think that's right. And the message probably reminds the people of Judah as well. Now, they're claiming this. Remember who actually did it in your history. Yeah. Remember who did this literally. Yeah, for sure. That's great.
Yeah, so you have this, I mean, the first part of this section, especially this poetic section, is a bit of a taunt against mm-hmm. Assyria, where the people of Judah and certainly the Lord himself mock the things that Assyria is boasting about and then kind of turn it back upon them. So picking up at about verse 25, how does the Lord now turn and be a lot more direct with Assyria?
Yep. So Yahweh is the speaker now. So we've left Israel off, and he's saying, "Yeah. Well, so don't you know that all the success that you've had, all the military victories and your might, all that has been in my plan from the beginning. So you think you're doing it on your own, but you're not, right? And so as you were talking about, you know, for sure in 27 and 28, we get the very clear picture that they are way, way overstepping their boundaries. So God is using them as a vessel. Well, like he'll use Cyrus later. He talks about Cyrus being a, you know, someone who's chosen for him, but a tool, an instrument. Same thing with Assyria. They're an instrument here. And they have definitely forgotten that. So one of them, I think it depends who you are, But verse 27 can be either comforting or absolutely terrifying. So this little phrase here, yes. I know you're sitting down and I know you're going out and you're coming in. I'm just going to pause there. So Psalm 121 says that the Lord will keep you, will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And we're like, amen. How wonderful is that? You know, Psalm 139, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. You say, amen. Yeah, but if you're God's enemy, that stinks. Because you don't want to be hemmed in behind and before. You don't want God to know what you're going to do before you do it and all your thoughts. But that's exactly where a serious position right now. When you set yourself in opposition to the Almighty God, that's the boat you find yourself in.
That's a great example of that, like how the omniscience, the omnipotence of God for the Christian who knows the Lord and has the right fear of the Lord, those are statements of great comfort. But spoken here to Assyria should be a great fear. Like, I can see you. Yeah. Well, depending on the tone of voice and who's saying that in the context, that can be really good news or really scary news.
Yeah.
Here it's very scary news that God can see Assyria.
This is great. So Joel Bierman had a really great sermon a long time ago on Psalm 23, because at the end, you know, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That word follow, I think it's radaf in Hebrew, but it's great because it can mean pursue. It's better pursue. And so, you know, that phrase, I'm going to get you, he used that to talk about, you know, playing hide and seek with his granddaughter, you know, chasing her to get her and pick her up in a hug. So God says, I'm going to get you. That could be wonderful or it could be very, very bad.
That's right. So for Assyria, very, very bad.
Very bad. Yep.
Yeah. Well, threats come. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So then here at the end, because you've raged against me. Okay. So that's very bad. Now we know that Assyria is definitely in the wrong camp when it comes to this. So they've been raging against God, raging against his authority, his will. And your complacency has come to my ears, he says. Now, these last few things I think are really amazing historically. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I'll turn you back on the way by which you came. So he's like, you guys are like cattle. You know, I'm going to treat you like a cattle. You're just my work. You're my animal that I'm using at this point to do my bidding. But I think there's more to this as well, in that the tactics that Assyria used were often like this. When they would conquer a nation, they would actually do this kind of thing where they'd put rings through the flesh of people, multiple people, and then they'd weave a chain through the rings and lead them out. Because it's like, well, you're not going to have runaway criminals if you do that. I mean, nobody's going to try to tug against that. It's way too painful. So the kind of thing that they were doing to others, it sounds like that's what God is going to do to the king of Assyria, or something similar to that.
Right. So, okay, that takes us to the end of the poetic section. And then Isaiah speaks in more prose, but he continues to preach. He gives a sign, which, again, thinking about Isaiah's ministry and his book, there's a very famous sign that's offered to an unbelieving king in Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. What's the sign that the Lord promises here?
Yeah. So the sign that it's going to be is an agrarian sign. So within 3 years, the first year is going to be you're living off the land. The second year is going to be you're kind of still living off the land, whatever's next. And then the final one is the stuff that you've planted, that stuff is going to be ripe and ready for harvest. Sounds like kind of a weird sign, but it's very helpful when you recognize that it's with reference to the people, not really the harvest itself, but to the surviving and the remnant of the house of Judah. So it talks about taking root downward, bearing fruit upward. You got this nice parallelism that's going on there. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So it's a sign of that the remnant.
So you bled into Isaiah 9 there, because it doesn't say the Lord of the hosts of Lord of hosts. And so I almost did it earlier. 2 Kings 19 only has. Yeah, I know. But I know where you're referencing, because it's the same phrase that's in Isaiah 9. Yeah. And he says the zeal of the Lord of hosts, which is maybe the more famous passage. But I think I think that was a slip that is a good one, because I think we should connect those two such that the promise that's made here is not only a sign for deliverance of siege and thriving after what could have been a terrible siege, but there's a promise of the Christ embedded in all this.
Oh, for sure. You know, and it's so cool because Yahweh is the one who's actually going to make this happen. He's the gardener, which actually, if you think about it, is wonderful, because Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener, right?
That's right.
She may not have been mistaken. Right. So Yahweh is the gardener. Yes, this is a reference also to post-Babylonian exile Jew who returns back to Jerusalem. But even that's just like a foretaste, because the real ultimate fulfillment of this, it comes when Jesus is the one who is sowing the seed, and the seed is the word of God that plants in the hearts of the people of all nations, and the remnant called the church, it starts to grow like crazy. And there's in Isaiah, going back to Isaiah again, this tree that has its branches, you know, and Jesus talks about this tree, the tree that grows, and it has a place for all birds to come in, of all kinds to come in and nest in it. And so you see this ultimately as well in Scripture, in Revelation chapter 7, which is such a wonderful text about all tribes and nations and languages worshiping the Lamb. And so I think that's where we see the final culmination, or all of this kind of coming to fruition here, that God is going to be the one who redeems his people.
Well, and even that image, as you said, you know, it's a beautiful agricultural image, but especially the taking root downward, bearing fruit upward. I forget which verse it is in John 12, where Jesus talks about, you know, the seed that is sown into the earth won't bear fruit unless it dies.
Oh, good.
You know, I mean, and so even there, like, taking that in reference to Jesus, not only like we're talking about the crucifixion, the resurrection here. And of course, you know, did Isaiah know all of that? Did Hezekiah know all those details at the time? No, but looking, well, maybe they knew more than I realize, but looking at it now, like we can connect those dots that this is, again, not just a promise of restoration for Hezekiah then and there, but a promise of restoration, of rescue, of an eternal home, of a vineyard. You know, Jesus is the vine, yeah. We are the branches. I mean, all of these images and scriptures can be connected to what's being said here, I think.
This is great. That's why, you know, people always make the comment, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. We can't understand it fully. I'd like to, you reverse that. You say, well, you can't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament either. That's why they go together. It really does bring it to completion.
Yeah. Okay. So then there is more, again, about there's looking forward to Christ, certainly, but also words for Hezekiah right then and there. Verses 32 to 34, very specific to some things that would happen in Hezekiah's own day.
Yeah. So all the things that were going to be, that the king of Assyria had used in his defeat of other nations. So let's see some of the things that he mentions here, like the bow and the shield and the siege towers. None of that stuff is even going to happen, right? It's not even going to come close. No arrow is going to be shot. Because God himself is going to be the one who's fighting for the people fighting for his people, just like happened in Egypt. You know, I don't hear about any Israelite picking up a sword. Just like what happened in the clearing of the Promised Land, God makes the claim that he's going to be the one who secures that place for them. That's also very much true with our salvation. When it comes to who saves us, God is in this as a solo fight. You know, we don't give God a hand in our salvation. He's the one who secures it for us. Same thing on the last day. There are not too many of them left, I suppose, but there are this group called post-millennialists who have this idea that, you know, Christians are responsible essentially for establishing the reign of God on earth before Christ comes back. I think World War I kind of put the nail in the coffin on the majority of those of Christians of that ilk. But on the last day too, yeah, we do things that are supposed to be harbingers of the new creation. We're supposed to live our lives as signs and portents of what is to come. But who ultimately brings about that reality? It's Christ and Christ alone who returns and ushers in that new creation without our efforts. It's all his work. Isaiah, again, 30, verse 15, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Hezekiah manifests that. You know, he's a great picture of what that looks like. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Or Dr. Reed Lessing liked to use the term limp, like a kitten in someone's hand, a newborn kitten, to be limp in the hand of God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. So God is the one who's going to do this.
Yeah, so he has made his promise in verse 34. He will defend the city for his own sake, for the sake of David. There again, thinking to the son of David as well, for the Christ. So we've already heard the Lord proclaim it, so we know what's going to happen. And now it's just a matter of narrating how it happens. So that's where the chapter concludes. We're picking up at verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And that takes us to the end of 2 Kings 19. So we got about 3 minutes here. Pastor Dressler, help us to wrap things up. And as we've been doing all along, but especially help us to see to see Christ in this chapter.
Yeah, it's funny to me how humdrum it is in reporting this.
Like I said, you already knew it was going to happen, and now you just kind of have to know how it happened. But yeah, the fact that you already knew, that's the point.
That's right. 185,000 dead. King James translation, I think, said something like, and they awoke and found that they were dead, which as a kid always struck me as kind of a funny way of putting it. But yeah, so anyway, so the assumption is we're not exactly sure where this takes place, but I think I've always imagined it taking place right outside the gates of Jerusalem, and the Judahites awake and they see all of these dead Assyrians, very reminiscent of Egypt in the sense of God doing all the work here. So Sennacherib gives up and he goes home. I mean, what else is he going to do? His army's been decimated. And I think what's so fascinating about this passage is not only does God defeat the true God of Israel, our God, defeat the Assyrian God, but that continues when he returns home. So he goes back to Nineveh and he's in the temple of his God. And what happens here? His sons come in and assassinate him. So not only is Nisroch incapable of defeating the God of Israel on foreign turf, he's even incapable of defending Sennacherib on his home turf, in his own temple. He's powerless. He can do nothing about it. This reminds me so much of, you know, we think about what an idiot. How can he keep going back to the same false gods? But in reality, people do this all the time. We keep committing the same sins. You have addictions, or people keep going back to alcohol or pornography, or they trust so much in their own intellect when these things let them down all the time, but we keep going back, dogs to their vomit, you know? And that's, you really see this very clearly here, and eventually it does lead to the king's destruction. He's killed by his own sons. They go away, as I understand it. They later die as well. But another son, the one apparently that he favored, he comes and reigns in his place, Esarhaddon, and reigns in his place. And he eventually does actually take over Egypt. But what you see here is that what happens, I think what happens to the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, is a great picture of what happens to Satan in the end, because he's all by himself and he's got no help. In other words, he is completely cut off from the goodness and the love of God. That's what happens to Satan. Ultimately, that's what happens to those who reject Christ as well, completely cut off from the love of God, which, if you can imagine, all of the good things that we have in life are gifts from God. And so all of those good things being removed, what an awful thing. And yet, for those who are in Christ to say, okay, Christ is the one who fights on my behalf. And, you know, it's so cool to imagine that this happened at nighttime, that the destruction of this army happened at nighttime. So they wake up, and in the morning, what's happening? Oh, here's victory. Okay, so the women who come to the tomb on Sunday morning, all they know right now is death. That's the only thing that they're aware of while it is night. But joy comes with the morning. Christ has won not just the battle, the war has been won. What a turn of events that only God can bring about, defeating an enemy who is for us much greater than Sennacherib, death and sin and hell.
Pastor Martin Dressler serves at Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings 19, verses 1 to 37. Pastor Dressler, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 19, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow. We keep reading in 2 Kings. We'll be in chapter 20 to hear more about the reign of faithful King Hezekiah. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.